Welcome to episode 72 of the Iron Rod Podcast. I'm MD. He's Searcher. How's your recovery going?
My recovery from what?
Well, general conference last week.
Oh, I mean, that recovery. Okay.
I was bad. I did not take my vitamins, and it really knocked me for a loop. I'm still trying to recover.
Listen, I have really mixed feelings about a lot of that, because when you look at some of the good that the church does in the world, I mean, I was just looking on their website today, and they're trying to get 10,000 volunteers a day to make personal protective equipment for the healthcare workers in Utah. And I think those sorts of charitable endeavors, I mean, I will call them the works of men, but the ability to organize people and do things is really unique in the world and is very laudable. It's just when we get to the false doctrines that I just start to choke and gag.
I agree. I do have good news. I was going back and reading Jeffrey Holland's talk, and I don't know how we missed this, but he's basically promised that as soon as the coronavirus is over, they're going to crack open the $130 billion Ensign Peak Advisors Fund.
What did I miss? Come on, read this to me. I want to hear this.
Okay. Quote, "When we have conquered this, and we will, may we be equally committed to freeing the world from the virus of hunger, freeing neighborhoods and nations from the virus of poverty."
Hallelujah.
What else could he mean? If we're going to go beat hunger and poverty, and he's sitting on $130 billion of cash, surely he means to crack that open and actually use it, right?
One would assume. But then again, you know what? I don't even know if he's on the committee that has the details of that. It's the first presidency and the presiding bishopric and some hired guns, and they're the ones that have that information. So who knows? And besides, you know, the stock market's been down and then kind of come back a little bit. It might be only $110 billion today. Might not be 130. So
can't
don't jump to
a dime,
any conclusions.
Right. Sorry. I really can't believe that we didn't notice his talk, because I found something else in there that just really took me back. Let me just read it. "Brothers and sisters, we know what some of the religious deficiencies in the early 19th century were. Furthermore, we know something of today's religious shortcomings that still leave the hunger and hope of some unfulfilled. We know a variety of those dissatisfactions are leading some away from traditional ecclesiastical institutions. We also know, as one frustrated writer wrote, that many religious leaders of the day seem clueless in addressing this kind of decline, offering in response a thin gruel of therapeutic deism, cheap symbolic activism, carefully couched heresy, or sometimes just uninspiring nonsense, and all at a time when the world needs so much more, when the rising generation deserves so much more, and when, in Jesus' day, He offered so much more." A freaking men.
I'm blown away at the fact that he doesn't see the irony in what he's actually saying.
Me too.
I mean, come on.
Physician, heal thyself.
If basically he's saying, look to Jesus, and Jesus just preached a simple, simple gospel. Arguably, Holland is one of the most articulate orators that we have in the leadership of the church. I mean, he is, and he's an inspiring sort of a preacher. He has a gift. He is a great orator. But the thin gruel that he's talking about is basically what's being peddled by the church that is unsatisfying, because it diverts us away from the true focus on Jesus. And we will get into this today when we see these people who are just living the pure and simple gospel, and yet we complicate things. So don't get me started, but a freaking man, okay? I agree with you.
That one blew me away. And when I was going to the website to look this up, I noticed that there's a new documentary on Russell Nelson's travels and ministry during the first 2 years serving as president of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And it's called there is much more to come.
Did you actually watch it?
No, I couldn't bring myself to actually watching it. So.
Well, I actually did.
You did?
Yes, I did.
So what was in it? Tell me.
It's a slick production that shows him traveling the world and, you know, the adulation of everyone, comments from other apostles who have traveled with him, and just singing his praises of being such a personable guy who can just like be your grandfather and connects with people. And from the standpoint of the world, it's an inspiring 22 minutes or whatever it was. But when you apply the standards of what an apostle should be, and the fact that, again, it's all about him, how many times do they talk about Jesus? I actually wrote something down that Elder Gong said. I heard the squeals of delight when he came into the room. And I just wanted to puke. Okay, this is just a guy.
You know, I can't help but think about Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. If these guys were actually well-versed in the scriptures, they would know that exactly what they're doing, creating a documentary, lauding themselves, is not what they should be doing.
Exactly. And yet, this is what passes for prophethood today. Run around and minister, but is he ministering to the world? No, he is ministering to the Latter-day Saints. He's going out to the people, and he's meeting with governmental officials. Is this what an apostle of the Lord should be doing? Anyway.
Shall we just dive on into the scriptures?
Let's do it.
Okay, Mosiah 23 is where we are starting. We are going back in time a bit, and we're going to start talking about Alma after he and his people were driven out into the wilderness by King Noah. So they kind of miss all of the garbage that's going on with Limhi's people, but they do have some of the challenges of their own. So they head off into the wilderness for 8 days' journey, and then they find a nice piece of land, and they set up camp there and start settling in.
So these are people on foot, and I imagine at the outside they might be able to cover 20 miles a day. The pioneers crossing the plains averaged probably 15 miles a day, so somewhere between probably 10 and 20 miles a day. So this means they 8 days' journey is probably somewhere between 80 and 160 miles. Now, that's quite a distance if you're traveling on foot.
Well, so they're setting up in this new land. And in verse 6, the people were desirous that Alma should be their king, for he was beloved by his people. But he says unto them, behold, it is not expedient that we should have a king. For thus says the Lord, ye shall not esteem one flesh above another, or one man shall not think himself above another. Therefore, I say unto you, it is not expedient that you should have a king. I think it's kind of ironic that we just got done talking about this 20-minute documentary, esteeming one man above the others, when the Lord makes it very clear, we're not supposed to do that.
And when I read that, what came to my mind was 2 Nephi chapter 10, verse 11 through 14. And this land shall be a land of liberty unto the Gentiles, and there shall be no kings upon the land who shall raise up unto the Gentiles. And I will fortify this land against all other nations, and he that fighteth against Zion shall perish, saith God. For he that raiseth up a king against me shall perish. For I, the Lord, the King of heaven, will be their king, and I will be a light unto them forever that hear my words. So the principle here is that God is our king, not anybody else. And Alma is saying, we need to look to our heavenly king, not to me. So he is deflecting that attention away from himself to the true king of heaven, which is the true principle here. And again, we can juxtapose that against the video that I saw this morning.
I focused on the esteeming one flesh above another and went to Doctrine and Covenants 38. Verses 24 through 27. Let every man esteem his brother as himself and practice virtue and holiness before me. And again, I say unto you, let every man esteem his brother as himself. So he said it twice now. For what man among you having 12 sons and is no respecter of them, and they serve him obediently, and he says unto the one, be thou clothed in robes and sit thou here. And to the other, be thou clothed in rags and sit thou there. And looks upon his sons and says, I am just. Behold, this I have given unto you as a parable. And it is even as I am. I say unto you, be one. And if ye are not one, ye are not mine. I can't help but go back to this notion of senior apostles and junior apostles. And we enter the room by seniority and we exit the room. When we're talking, we talk in terms of seniority, which is a direct violation of what the scriptures say. No one's greater than the other based solely on when he got called into the apostleship. His opinion isn't more important because he's been serving longer. And yet, that's exactly how things run today.
And sit in high-back red velvet chairs while the audience sits in something else. Any number of things I think we could point out here that would violate that principle.
Well, here's another one. Alma points it out himself. In chapter 27, Alma's concerned about stuff going on. Starting in verse 4, Alma declares that they should not let pride nor haughtiness disturb their peace, that every man should esteem his neighbor as himself. And then he goes on to declare what he means by that. Laboring with their own hands for their support. Yea, and all their priests and teachers should labor with their own hands for their support in all cases, save it were in sickness or in much want. And doing these things, they did abound in the grace of God. This esteeming a neighbor as himself goes on to specifically say it's about how you provide for yourself. If you're having other people pay for yourself, unless you're sick or unless you're in extreme poverty, then that's esteeming yourself better than that. So if you're a religious leader and you're receiving a, six-figure living stipend instead of providing for your own upkeep, you're esteeming yourself as better than your neighbor.
And the point that comes out at the end of what you just read, MD, is that when you do this, you abound in the grace of God. It's a connection that says, if you do A, you will get B. And A is esteeming your brother as yourself. And if you do that, you will abound in the grace of God. So if you don't do A, you're probably not going to abound in B, right? The grace of God. Pretty simple.
Yes. One other point to drive this home is in Alma chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. When the priests left their labor to impart the word of God unto the people also left their labors to hear the word of God. And when the priests had imparted unto them the word of God, they all returned again diligently unto their labors. And the priest, not esteeming himself above his hearers, for the preacher was no better than the hearer, neither was the teacher any better than the learner. And thus they were all equal, and they did all labor, every man according to his strength. And they did impart of their substance, every man according to that which he had, to the poor and to the needy and the sick and the afflicted. And they did not wear costly apparel, yet they were neat and comely. And thus they did establish the affairs of the church, and thus they began to have continual peace again, notwithstanding all their persecutions.
I wonder if that's what Nelson means when he says there is much more to come, that at some point we're going to get to that point.
Maybe. But how many times does the Lord have to tell us? And yet we just ignore it and say, he doesn't mean that for us. That's different. We have a different set of rules.
Where I really honed in on this verse that talks about a king is that Alma talks about how Noah, a bad king, led the people to commit iniquity. And how if you have unrighteous leaders, they can lead you into iniquity, even though it may seem like it's good. I mean, just think of some of the false doctrines that are taught to us with a straight face, fully being believed and leading us to do things that displease the Lord. I think that Alma's talking about things that we would readily admit were iniquity, whoredoms, harlots, all of that stuff. And he says that he did many things which were abominable in the sight of the Lord. that caused him sore repentance. And he said, after much tribulation, which I had to look up. I mean, we hear that word, but I wanted to get a more precise definition. It's a state of trouble or suffering. So after his own suffering, did the Lord hear his cries and made him an instrument in his hands? I think we learn important concepts here that leaders can lead us into iniquity, and it's only through repentance and even after tribulation that the Lord hears our cries. But when he does, there's this amazing change. And we'll get into that chapter later in Alma where he talks about his conversion in great detail. I can't wait to get there.
When I read this, I couldn't help but think about Brigham Young, because he really became a king. He was not only the, quote, spiritual leader, but he was also the political leader, the economic leader. He was the king. He made all the decisions, and he led the people into iniquity. Came up with this Adam God doctrine, blood atonement, the multiple wives and the concubines with the polygamy thing going on. He totally stepped into the role of this iniquitous king and dragged the people along with him.
Yep. You were either in his club or you were outside of his club. You know, there's some evidence that people got murdered under his watch and perhaps under his orders.
So verse 12, Alma goes on. He says, you have been oppressed by King Noah and have been in bondage to him and his priests and have been brought into iniquity by them. Therefore, ye are bound with the bands of iniquity. And then he tells his people, you've been delivered out of this by the power of God. You should stand fast in this liberty wherewith you have been made free, and trust no man to be a king over you, and trust no one to be your teacher nor your minister, except he be a man of God, walking in his ways and keeping his commandments. And thus Alma did teach his people that every man should love his neighbor as himself. There he goes again. He just can't leave that topic alone, that there should be no contention among them.
Yeah, I honed in on a couple of things. First was this concept of liberty. And so I'm going to just read a couple of cross-references here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Then one other, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherefore Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we get this sense of through Christ we are liberated. And it made me think, you know, well, what are we liberated from? And it's the bondage of sin. So this concept of liberty versus being in bondage to both sin, but also to a king in this physical world, Alma, I think, is teaching us a really key point. And then he goes on, as you had pointed out, to say, okay, trust no man to be your teacher or your minister, except he be a man of God. Then there are tons of cross-references. Cursed is he that putteth his trust in man or maketh flesh his arm. That's 2 Nephi 4:34. Or 2 Nephi 28:31. Cursed is he that putteth his trust in man or maketh flesh his arm. Or shall hearken unto the precepts of men, save their precepts shall be given by the power of the Holy Ghost. Finally, one more, Doctrine and Covenants, section 1, verse 19. The weak things of the world shall come forth and break down the mighty and strong ones, that man should not counsel his fellow man, neither trust in the arm of flesh. So Alma is just telling us, listen, you can't trust in the arm of flesh. You have to make sure that your minister and your teacher is a man of God. And, you know, the question is, how do we know that? MD, how do we know that our leaders are being led by God?
He says it right there. Walking in his ways and keeping his commandments. If he's commanded his leaders to work for themselves, and you see men who are claiming to be religious leaders who are living off of the tithes of the poor, they're not walking in his ways and keeping his commandments. if God has commanded them to take no thought before what they say, and yet they spend months preparing their talks, they're not keeping his commandments.
And the standard is the scriptures. I mean, the Lord gives us his word. Walking in his ways doesn't mean that they claim revelation and here told us that we need to do it this way. You know, that's changing the word of God.
That led me to 2 Nephi 9:28. Oh, the cunning plan of the evil one. Oh, the vainness and the frailties and the foolishness of men. When they are learned, they think they are wise, and they hearken not unto the counsel of God, for they set it aside, supposing they know of themselves. Wherefore, their wisdom is foolishness, and it profits them not, and they shall perish. Yeah, we have these scriptures that tell us how the church is supposed to be run, what the leaders are supposed to be doing, the fact that deacons are supposed to be married to one wife, and yet we say, no, we know better. Deacons can be 11 years old. It's foolishness.
That was another Brigham Young deal, right? He's the one that started calling the young men because he didn't have enough people in his army to go out and do what he wanted them to do in the church.
Yeah, I think we covered that in one of our episodes. But yeah, that's how we know. If they're not keeping his commandments, then you know that he's not a man of God, regardless of what they claim and how many people will throw fawning adulation at these people. If they're not walking in his ways and keeping his commandments, they're just another version of King Noah.
Exactly. In the next verse, it talks about Alma was their high priest, he being the founder of their church. And it came to pass that none received authority to preach or teach except it were by him from God. And I think there are some important things to unpack here. Number one is, how did Alma get his authority? All right. It says that he was a high priest. And we know that a high priest is not someone that just gets called into a bishopric or the high council and gets ordained to be a high priest by the stake president or somebody else who's already a high priest in the church. It's someone who is called of God, like Melchizedek was, or Enoch, that has great, great power. And we know this because of what happened in June of 1831, when the Lord revealed the Melchizedek priesthood and called 23 high priests. And there's so much evidence. I would just refer our listeners back to our episode on that. I can't remember which number it was. But we talk about what happened at the Morley Farm. And so I've got to believe that Alma had an amazing spiritual experience that is not talked about here, where God called him to be a high priest, because then he had authority to call other priests. And it says that authority comes from God.
Yeah, and if you go to Joseph Smith's translation of Genesis 14, it clarifies exactly how that happens, that they're called by the voice of God, and these men are translated and stand in the presence of God. That's what a real high priest is. And so if Alma was a high priest, and it's actually consistent with what the Bible teaches, then Alma stood in the presence of God, just like in Jeremiah 23, received his commission, and now comes back and starts executing his orders.
Yep, exactly.
And not freelancing.
No, agreed. I've got to conclude that that's how Alma got his authority here. He may have had, being a Nephite, a priesthood authority based on patriarchal lineage. But then when it talks about being a high priest, that's a different level of priesthood authority that allowed him to organize and run the church, essentially establish the church of God at that point in time.
Mm-hmm. That leads us into verse 17. And it came to pass that none received authority to preach or teach except it were by him from God. Therefore, he consecrated all their priests and all their teachers, and none were consecrated except they were just men. First of all, it's probably a very literal thing here where except it were by him, by Alma, from God. I don't think Alma just went around and said, oh, hey, you've had a birthday, I'm going to consecrate you and give you authority. I think it was actually God sending him a message saying, hey, that guy over there, he's ready. Call him. we don't do that today. We just, if you hit a certain age, you get it, and we claim it's from God, but there's no evidence there that God's actually like discriminating between anyone. It's just a free for all. And none were consecrated except they were just men. So then we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be a just man? Is that someone who's fair and honest, or someone who has been justified, meaning that they've had like this spiritual rebirth, they've got the gift of the Holy Ghost? It's not clear what he means here.
Yes, but they were clearly people who were then qualified to do what it talks about in verse 18, watch over the people and nourish them with things pertaining to righteousness. So they had that ability, probably because they had experienced the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost that qualified them then to nourish with things pertaining to righteousness. And it's interesting then to note in verse 19 that this brought about great prosperity in the land. So here they are in the land of Helam in prosperous circumstances. And then guess what? Surprise. We get verse 21.
Actually, before we get to verse 21, just the one thing I noticed, they called the land Helam. Why didn't they call it Alma? They loved Alma. He was their leader. Helam was the first person who was baptized by Alma, but they don't call the land after Alma.
I had never noticed that.
Yeah, I don't think there's any doctrinal significance to that, but I just thought it was interesting that right where they're trying to make Alma their king, and he refuses, perhaps he refused and said, I don't even want you to call the land after my name because I'm not better than the rest of you. And so they picked Helam, who was just the first person who had been baptized.
Yeah, a king would probably want that land named after him.
Probably.
So in verse 21, we have Mormon's commentary inserted here. You know, he's telling a story, but sometimes in the Book of Mormon, he starts his little commentary. And here's where I see his commentary. Nevertheless, the Lord seeth fit to chasten his people. Yea, he trieth their patience and their faith. Nevertheless, whosoever putteth his trust in him, the same shall be lifted up at the last day. Yea, and thus it was with this people. This is kind of his preamble to telling the story. Of note here is he's talking about those who put their trust in Christ. He chastens his people, he tries their patience and their faith, but he delivers those who put their trust in him. I mean, it's a perfectly beautiful encapsulation of Christ's doctrine here. You know, you'll get chastened. I'll try your patience and your faith. It's for your good. Just put your trust in me and you'll be lifted up at the last day.
Yeah, I honed in on that and saw in the Doctrine and Covenants three places where the Lord tells us very similar things. So Doctrine and Covenants 95, verse 1, thus says the Lord unto you whom I love, and whom I love, I also chasten, that their sins may be forgiven. For with the chastisement, I prepare a way for their deliverance in all things out of temptation, and I have loved you. He's going to chasten me because he loves me, but he really wants us to be better than we are. DNC 101, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, they must needs be chastened and tried, even as Abraham, who was commanded to offer up his only son. For all those who will not endure chastening, but deny me, cannot be sanctified. That's the true test, is when life's going easy, it's easy to follow Christ. But when life's tough, do you really have the spiritual fortitude to stick with it when you're not seeing the blessings right away? And that's what he's saying. If you can't endure that chastening, you're not qualified yet.
But MT, I see the exact opposite. When things are going good, we forget Christ. We sit back and we're like, oh, things are good. And we get lazy and we get sucked into just not doing what the Lord wants us to do. But when we're chastened, when we're called to repentance, when we've got a pandemic, when we're sick, when we're unemployed, when we have these challenges, then it's easy to turn to the Lord and say, help me, Lord. In other scriptures, he said, mm-hmm. In your prosperity, if you're slow to heed me, I'm going to be slow to hear your cries.
Yes. Aren't humans really fickle? Because some of them, when they have the hard times, will turn to the Lord. Others will say, gosh, why would God abandon me in this time right now? We're really pathetic.
And that's the difference, right? You turn to the Lord. His chastening is because he loves us and he wants us to turn to him. But some people then, it's like, why did God abandon me? If you're really there, why didn't you save me from this challenge? And the Lord's saying, well, you got to have patience and you got to have faith before you're going to see my arm to be revealed, you know, on your behalf here.
In Doctrine and Covenants 105, verse 6, my people must needs be chastened until they learn obedience, if it must needs be by the things which they suffer. And that's the whole purpose of this chastening, is for us to learn obedience, to submit to the Father like a child, even when it doesn't seem logical or rational or even fair, to put complete trust in the Lord and say, all right, I'm trusting that even though it looks really bad, you're going to make this all right.
And that's the refining process that the Lord wants us to submit to, because as you pointed out, that helps us just become better.
Then we come to the point where the Lamanites come into the land. In verse 27, Alma goes forth and stood among them and exhorted them that they should not be frightened, but that they should remember the Lord their God, and he would deliver them. Therefore they hushed their fears and began to cry unto the Lord that he would soften the hearts of the Lamanites, that they would spare them and their wives and their children. And it came to pass that the Lord did soften the hearts of the Lamanites. And Alma and his brethren went forth and delivered themselves up into their hands, and the Lamanites took possession of the land of Helam. That doesn't sound like deliverance to me. Shouldn't they have just prayed for the Lord to like wipe out all the Lamanites or that they could rise up in battle and kill them all? And yet they're surrendering without a fight.
It would appear from the text here that Alma and his people were unarmed. They had not prepared to fight. So the response here, I think, is amazing, that Alma exhorted them not to be frightened, that they should remember the Lord their God, and he would deliver them. And their response was to pray unto God. So he's urging them to faith that the Lord will deliver them, even though they come into bondage. Why were the armies of the Lamanites out here, and why did they find Alma? Because they had been chasing after King Limhi, and if we remember this, his people, through stratagem, had gotten the guards drunk, and they had fled out of the land and were led back. So this army of the Lamanites had chased after them, and they stumble upon the people of Alma here, where they've created this city of Helam.
So for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize a 5-minute conversation that Searcher and I had offline. We were talking about the chronology here. We figured out from the scriptures that you have Alma's people who leave during the reign of King Noah, and they appear to be living by themselves in peace for years while the Lamanites come in, take over the land where King Noah lives. They put Limhi in charge. And we have the years where Limhi is over the people and trying to deal with the Lamanites before Ammon comes and leads them back to Zarahemla. As the Lamanite armies are chasing them, they run across Amulon and those priests of Noah. They join forces, and then they stumble upon Alma and his people and take them into bondage. And so now we have Alma's bondage happening after the Limhites have been delivered and are on their way to Zarahemla. We can't figure out from the text how long Alma's people were in bondage. If anyone has an answer to that, that would be great. But we got the chronology figured out.
Yeah, I can't see anything in the text that tells us how long it was. But we do know that it was King Mosiah, who was still king when the records are read of Zenith and King Noah and Limhi, and then also Alma's record. So, you know, I imagine it wasn't 50 years, and it probably wasn't 20 or 30. It may have been 5 to 10, but that's just speculation on my part. The other thing I noticed is there are lots of lost groups here. They can't find their way around. For whatever reason, they didn't get their orienteering merit badge as Boy Scouts. And obviously, they don't have a good map, and the landscape is confusing. Maybe it's a lot of jungle, and it's just hard. I mean, if you think of some geographies in certain areas, you know, if things are really flat and it's jungle, it's really hard to figure out where the heck you are. I don't know. I'm just speculating, but lots of lost groups. And then we hear in 36 that the Lamanites are like, Alma, show us the way back to our homeland in the land of Nephi, which is confusing because it's the Lamanites who are living in the land of Nephi. So don't think that's where King Mosiah and the righteous people are. People had fled from the land of Nephi to get away from it. Alma shows them the way back, and they say, oh, just kidding. We promised that we would free you if you'd show us the way back, but we were just kidding.
I can't help but notice the irony of Alma and their people once again being subject to the priests of Noah. Amulon is established as the king over this land. He gets to rule Alma once again. And now he's got an axe to grind.
Ooh, yes, does he? It's interesting to note here in chapter 24 that Amulon teaches the Lamanites how to write. Okay, he teaches them the language of Nephi. And I'm like, okay, is this writing or is this speaking? I mean, I imagine that they can communicate with each other verbally, but then it clarifies, but they taught them that they should keep their record and that they might write one to another. This is verse 6 of chapter 24. So the Lamanites up until this time probably didn't have a written language. It was a spoken language, but now they learn this written language and they're now able to correspond. It says that they start to trade with one another and they waxed great and began to become a cunning and a wise people as to the wisdom of the world. There's this elevation of their society because they learn how to write from Amulon. And then Amulon, of course, persecutes Alma. He's got his axe to grind. And he exercises authority and puts tasks upon them and task masters over them. So he's enslaving the people of Alma.
Yeah. And the other thing I notice is while he's teaching them how to be a cunning people and how to delight in wickedness and plunder, you know, hey, I'm going to teach you all these skills so that you can be profitable. Back in verse 5, he says that while they were a friendly people, they knew not God, neither did the brethren of Amulon teach them anything concerning the Lord their God, neither the law of Moses, nor did they teach them the words of Abinadi. Now, I can totally get them not wanting to teach the words of Abinadi because it was Abinadi that led to them being cast out. But the law of Moses, these guys were using the law of Moses to try and to eventually kill Abinadi. And now they're not even teaching it. Have they just totally abandoned all of their religious thoughts, even as corrupted as they were? I would have thought that they would have tried to reestablish themselves as the leaders of the people using the law of Moses. But they're not. They're just, hey, we're kings now. We don't even care about that law of Moses stuff anymore.
Yeah, I mean, this was a small group of priests who found these Lamanite women, stole them away, made them wives, and now they're circling back and they're using their wisdom of the world to curry favor with the Lamanite leadership. Yeah, they've completely apostatized, completely abandoned any sort of belief in God or religion, and they've enslaved the people of Alma. What does Alma tell them? He says, cry unto God. So they begin to cry mightily to God, verse 11, and Amulon commanded them that they should stop their cries, and he put guards over them to watch them, that whosoever should be found calling upon God should be put to death. That sounds like Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. You pray, you're dead. And Alma and his people did not raise their voices to the Lord their God, but did pour out their hearts to him, and he did know the thoughts of their hearts. So this led me to do a little search on thoughts and intents of their hearts. And I think I'm just going to share one scripture here, Doctrine and Covenants 6:16. Yea, I tell thee that thou mayest know that there is none else save God that knowest thy thoughts and the intents of thy heart. So God knows what's in our heart, and we can pray to him in our heart. And I think that's a well-known concept. But this also teaches us from Doctrine and Covenants 6:16 that Satan doesn't know the thoughts and intents of our hearts. for some reason, it's none else save God that knoweth the thoughts and intents of thy heart. So I think we can take comfort in the fact that when we send up our prayers via our thoughts and our intents, that Satan is not privy to those thoughts.
Yeah, that's an interesting observation, and I had noticed the same thing, had it underlined that, you know, he knows the thoughts of our hearts. That gives me comfort, because even when I go off and I screw something up, at least I know, okay, God knows what I was really trying to accomplish. Even though this thing totally backfired on me, God knows what I was trying to do, and he's going to judge me righteously.
Yeah. And then in verse 13, it came to pass that the voice of the Lord came to them in their affliction, saying, lift up your heads and be of good comfort, for I know of the covenant which ye have made unto me, and I will covenant with this my people and deliver them out of bondage. And I will also ease the burdens which are put upon your shoulders, that even you cannot feel them upon your backs, even while you are in bondage. And this will I do, that ye may stand as witnesses for me hereafter, that ye may know of a surety that I, the Lord God, do visit my people in their afflictions.
So why does God do that? So that we can stand as witnesses. I went through this really tough time and God delivered, and now I can testify of it. This isn't just suffering for suffering's sake. In one way, it makes us better, but in the other way, it helps bring others to the truth as well.
Yes, and if you go to the earlier part of that verse where it says, I know of the covenant which ye have made. Which covenant is this, MD? Is this the endowment? Is this the covenant path that we're talking about?
Well, there's no mention of any temple ceremonies. The only covenant it talks about was the covenant that they made to follow God. And then they witnessed testified
by baptism.
Exactly.
Right? That's how they witnessed it. Yes. And I will covenant with this my people and deliver them out of bondage. I mean, it makes me think of what happened in Missouri to the early saints, how God was not with them during that time. They were floundering around and were roundly defeated. You know, why didn't God deliver them? And it was because they were practicing abominations and they had rejected the simple covenant that God wanted his people to make with him. There's how you can just compare and contrast how the Lord treats people who have entered in and follow that simple covenant, and those who get diverted into secret combinations and secret abominations that had started already then to infiltrate the church at the end of the Kirtland time period.
Missouri. Since you went there, the Lord commanded them to build a temple in Far West. Did the temple get built? And so you go back to one of the verses that we drill into kids from youth. I will go and do the things which the Lord has commanded, for I know that the Lord gives no commandments unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them that they may accomplish the thing which he commands them. Why didn't the Far West temple get built? If the scriptures are true, God had prepared a way for them to build that temple. Otherwise, he would have never given them the commandment, and yet they didn't build it. So is that God's fault or is that our fault?
Yeah, and just fast forward to Nauvoo a few years later where he gives the command to build that temple and the Nauvoo house, and he says if they don't do that, then they're going to be rejected as a church with their dead.
And if they do that, they will not be moved out of their place.
Yeah.
And again, they were moved out of their place.
And they ended up in the wilderness.
And we refused to believe that it was a failure on our part.
Yeah. Just continuing on here in verse 15, and now it came to pass that the burdens which were laid upon Alma and his brethren were made light. Yea, the Lord did strengthen them that they could bear up their burdens with ease, and they did submit cheerfully and with patience to all the will of the Lord. I take from this that they, one, acknowledge that it was the will of the Lord that they be patient and that he had strengthened them, and they did submit cheerfully. I recall when I hear that word cheerfully, what Joseph wrote, this was not a revelation, but section 123, where he says, therefore, dearly beloved brethren, let us cheerfully do all things that lie in our power. And then may we stand still with the utmost assurance to see the salvation of God and for his arm to be revealed. And that exact same thing happened that Joseph's talking about to Alma and his people. They cheerfully submitted. And then the arm of the Lord was revealed in their deliverance, their miraculous deliverance. You know, verse 16, so great was their faith and their patience that the voice of the Lord came unto them saying, be of good comfort, for on the morrow I will deliver you out of bondage. This deliverance was based on their faith and their patience.
Yeah. And this takes us back to King Benjamin's discourse in Mosiah chapter 3, verse 19, where he talks about the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall and will be forever and ever unless we yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and put off the natural man and become a saint through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord sees fit to afflict upon him, even as a child does submit to his father. This group of people had put off the natural man. They were spiritually reborn, and now they are actually implementing everything. They are becoming submissive and patient, and they're submitting willingly and cheerfully to whatever the Lord sees to inflict upon them. And then in verse 16, as you pointed out, the Lord says, great, you passed the test, and now I'm going to deliver you.
Yeah, and this deliverance is not based on some amazing strategy. It is the Lord, pure and simple, putting to sleep the Lamanites who are there to enslave them. They are all dead asleep. So they run off into the wilderness, they escape. I find it so beautiful that they stop to give thanks to the Lord. They flee for a day and they come to this valley that they've named Alma, and they pour out thanks to God because he had been merciful unto them and eased their burdens and had delivered them out of bondage. This next day, they are just giving thanks to God, and they lifted up their voices in praises to their God. And then God says, okay, enough. All right. You got to get going, guys, okay? Thanks for saying thanks, but haste thee and get thee and this people out of this land, for the Lamanites have awakened and do pursue thee, and I will stop them in this valley, he says. They will go no further. And so then it's 12 days' journey, and they make it back to the land of Zarahemla. So again, you know, probably 100 miles, 120 miles, maybe 150, but they travel and they make it to the land of Zarahemla. They are miraculously delivered. Nobody else could do it. It wasn't by any strategy or smarts. They didn't get them drunk. The Lord did it for them.
Yeah. I think verse 17 actually kind of hints to that. This is the Lord talking to Alma. Thou shalt go before this people, and I will go with thee and deliver this people out of bondage. That's like almost exactly what he said to Moses. We see a very similar thing where the people get to the Red Sea and then the Lord says, all right, you're going to cross and Pharaoh and his armies aren't going to get past here. They get to this valley and the Lord says, all right, you need to keep going, but the Lamanites aren't going to get past this as well. I don't know if this is God scripting things so that they repeat the pattern, if this is people who are seeing the pattern and retelling the story to reflect it, but I think there's some deliberate attempts here to link this back to Moses and the Exodus.
Well, let's link it forward too, because the Lord says that he will raise up a man like unto Moses. There's a reason why he's given us this example in the Book of Mormon of amazing deliverance, because the Lord promises that in the last days, he is going to deliver his people. And we have got to become this people that have such great faith and patience and cheerfully submit. But he's going to do it. It's going to happen miraculously. And that could be a whole nother podcast. You know, we've talked about how the servants are going to return. The Lord is going to fight the battles for Zion, redeeming Zion. those sorts of miraculous protections and occurrences are yet to happen, and they will happen to a people who have purified themselves and seek to establish Zion in the last days.
It's sad how those amazing promises and prophecies are totally downplayed in today's church, because they're glorious and they should be giving us something hopeful to look forward to, and yet they're, for the most part, ignored.
Understandably so, because they call into question the leadership of the church and some of the claims that are made to authority and prophethood and all those things. So, of course, they're going to ignore that. It's logical, my friend. It's totally logical that they ignore that.
So chapter 25, now it's one big happy family. They're all united. King Mosiah caused that all the people should be gathered together. We start getting these demographic information here. There were not so many of the children of Nephi, or so many of those who were descendants of Nephi, as there were of the people of Zarahemla, who was a descendant of Mulek, and those who came with him into the wilderness. So the Nephites are fewer than the Zarahemlites or the Mulekites. And there were not so many of the people of Nephi and of the people of Zarahemla as there were of the Lamanites. Yea, they were not half so numerous. So you take the Nephites and the Mulekites, and they're still less than 50% of the total population. The Lamanites are more than 50% of the total population in this area. So when you start thinking about that, there's a huge disparity just between the Nephites and the Lamanites. So again, this gets into things we've talked about in the past. If it was just an empty land that Nephi and his family came into, what would explain this huge disparity in populations? Because they roughly started out the same. You would expect they would roughly have similar birth rates and such, but there's a huge discrepancy. The other thing I notice is in verse 4 that all the people of Nephi were assembled together, and also the people of Zarahemla, and they were gathered together in two bodies. So they still seem to be kind of separate and distinct people here. The Nephites were united with the people of Zarahemla back when King Benjamin's father, the first Mosiah, left the land of Nephi, as recorded in Omni. So you have the reign of first Mosiah, the reign of King Benjamin, and now we're well into the reign of second Mosiah, and yet the people are still kind of two different peoples.
Perhaps it was a language thing, because we know that the people of Zarahemla had a different language and they had to learn. There was probably a lot of that somehow culturally they were separate, but united in the same kingdom, but almost two different classes. I don't want to say races, but, you know, distinct
cultures
and cultures. Yeah, exactly.
And I think we have evidence of that in Mosiah 9, verse 8. We began to build buildings and to repair the walls of the city, yea, even the walls of the city of Lehi-Nephi and the city of Shillim. Okay, so Shillim is a name from the book of Ether. And we know that Coriantumr came and hung out with the Mulekites. And these Mulekites have lots of Jaredite names and such. And so it looks like, yeah, there's two cities even, you know. Okay, the Nephites are going to live over in this city, and the Mulekites are going to live here in this city. And so you almost got like twin cities where they're together, but kind of separate. Anyway, so then we go on to verse 12. Another thing to note, that those who were the children of Amulon and his brethren, who had taken to wife the daughters of the Lamanites, were displeased with the conduct of their fathers, and they would no longer be called by the names of their fathers. Therefore, they took upon themselves the name of Nephi, that they might be called the children of Nephi and be numbered among those who were called Nephites. So this gives us an indication of how many years have gone by. So the priests of Noah leave their wives and children. They go into the wilderness. They kidnap the 24 Lamanite daughters. They start having children with them. And now at this point, the children are old enough where they don't want to be associated with their father. I have to imagine it's like at least 15 or 20 years old when they're getting to the point where they're like disgusted with what their fathers have done and don't want to be associated. So that gives us some sort of reference. It could be 30 or 40 years, I don't know, but at least had to have been 15 or 20 years for them to be old enough to recognize what their fathers had done and be disgusted with it.
Yeah, and I actually want to back up for just 1 second to verse 7. At the reaction of the people after Mosiah had had this record of Zenith and also the record of Alma read to the people, because their reaction is, it juxtaposes joy and sorrow here. The people who tarried in the land were struck with wonder and amazement, for they knew not what to think. For when they beheld those who had been delivered out of bondage, they were filled with exceedingly great joy. And again, when they thought of their brethren who had been slain by the Lamanites, they were filled with sorrow and even shed many tears of sorrow. And again, when they thought of the immediate goodness of God and his power in delivering Alma and his brethren out of the hand of the Lamanites and of bondage, they did raise their voices and give thanks to God. And again, when they thought about the Lamanites, who were their brethren, and of their sinful and polluted state, they were filled with pain and anguish for the welfare of their souls. I think that these emotions get magnified. You know, when you can rejoice in God, that's one thing. But you also feel sorrow for the sins of the world, for those who aren't converted, who haven't come to know the Lord. We have the sorrow and the joy, and we have this in parallel. And that just kind of hit me of saying, you know what, the more joy we get in the Lord and in what he does, also the more sorrowing for the sins of the world. I think the prophets and, you know, even Enos, you know, when he had felt the love of God, what did he do? He then thought about the Lamanites. He thought about others and he sorrowed for them. I think we can sorrow today for the sins of our world, because it's really difficult to imagine a leader who would do the same thing that Alma would do and say, okay, just pray to the Lord and we will be delivered, and have that faith actually responded to the extent that Alma did, because of the wickedness. It's hard to have faith because of the wickedness, except within our own little realms.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because as a people and as a society, there's so much contention and wickedness going on. We just really need to turn to the Lord.
Great point. So then in verse 13, now all the people of Zarahemla were numbered with the Nephites, and this because the kingdom had been conferred upon none but those who were descendants of Nephi. This is quite the quandary, because the people of Zarahemla were descendants of Mulek, who was the son of the king of Judah,
Zedekiah.
They would seem to have a much stronger claim to kingship than the descendants of Nephi, who were from the tribe of Manasseh. So this makes me wonder if this forms the basis for the future kingmen that show up in the next 100 years, where they're trying to establish a king, perhaps because they're saying, hey, we're the descendants of Mulek. We are the tribe of Judah. We should be running this thing, not those Nephites.
Yeah, when I saw this, I thought perhaps it was because of Nephi having the priesthood and being the spiritual leader that somehow that qualified them to be the leaders. But, you know, you make a good point that the Mulekites, the people of Zarahemla, have this claim via Zedekiah.
I'd love to get the original records, because Nephi was both the spiritual leader and the political leader. But then when he dies, they make a new king, but Jacob, Nephi's brother, becomes a spiritual leader. And we have two separate sets of records, one kept by the king on the large plates and one kept by the descendants of Jacob on the small plates. Can't wait to like read the unabridged version and find out what was really going on there, because it's complicated.
Patience and faith, man. Someday you'll see it.
Thank you.
King Mosiah invites Alma to speak to the people in verse 15. And Alma did speak unto them when they were assembled together in large bodies. And he went from one body to another, preaching unto the people repentance and faith on the Lord. Okay. Wait. Simple gospel stuff.
He didn't teach follow the prophet?
Nope. He didn't say follow me. And he did exhort the people of Limhi and his brethren, all those that had been delivered out of bondage, that they should remember that it was the Lord that did deliver them. you know, we've talked about Limhi's people getting delivered via stratagem, but the Lord had a hand in this, and this is what Alma is teaching. I think back to World War II, to the great victory that the U.S. had at Midway against the Japanese. And you could say, okay, this was just based on our smarts. But there were so many little coincidences that led to that great victory. If anybody's familiar with that air battle at Midway, the breaking of the Japanese code to understand where they were going to attack. The fact that the Japanese reconnaissance plane's radio didn't work and they didn't get the information back that would allow the Japanese to counterattack effectively. All these things lined up to end up in the destruction of four Japanese aircraft carriers and the ability of the Japanese then to invade the mainland of America essentially disappeared in that one battle. You could say, okay, this was based on the smarts of Admiral Halsey and Chester Nimitz, you know, these admirals who did great job. Or you could say, okay, look, the Lord had some hand in this, and I got to believe that the Lord had some hand in it. Alma's just saying, listen, recognize that even though it may have been Gideon who said, let's get the guards drunk, this was a directive from the Lord and he influenced it and made it happen.
I guess I think about Christ teaching, not even a bird falls from the sky without your Heavenly Father knowing about it. So don't think that this was all you. You may have, quote, come up with the idea, but your Heavenly Father was involved.
Yeah, exactly.
After Alma had taught the people these things, King Limhi was desirous that he might be baptized, and all his people were desirous that they might be baptized also. So think about how long they've been waiting for baptism here. Ammon comes upon them, teaches them, then they have to wait and figure out a way to escape out of bondage. They got to travel here. Then they're waiting for Alma to arrive, because even though they've come back to Zarahemla, where King Mosiah is, and King Mosiah is a prophet, seer, and revelator. He has the seer stones. He actually uses them to translate the Jaredite record. And yet, he doesn't feel like he can baptize people. This is really troubling. Why wouldn't the prophet, King Mosiah, be baptizing people right away? There's something else going on that isn't being told us in the scriptures. And they all wait for Alma to come back. And then when Alma comes back, King Mosiah relinquishes all spiritual power to Alma. It would be like Russell Nelson abdicating all spiritual power to someone else that just shows up with no authority, with no credibility, with no pedigree in the church, and says, yeah, he's now making all the decisions. It's fascinating what goes on here.
Well, it also tells you that there can be a difference between a prophet and then a leader of the church, because clearly Alma, being a high priest and having authority, organizes the church. But as you point out, King Mosiah was a great seer in and of himself, but he did not organize the church. And in fact, Ammon, who had found Limhi and his people, he declined. Limhi and his people wanted to be baptized. And we learned in a previous chapter that Ammon declined, considering himself an unworthy servant. So we have this high priest. He is not delegating this responsibility of baptism to somebody else. He is doing it himself. We have no evidence or record here of him calling somebody else to baptize these people. He clearly is the one who has authority as a high priest here.
Yeah, okay. Verse 18, Alma did go forth into the water and did baptize them. Yea, he did baptize them after the manner he did his brethren in the waters of Mormon. And as many as he did baptize did belong to the church of God. And this because of their belief on the words of Alma. Alma's doing it. And it came to pass that King Mosiah granted unto Alma that he might establish churches throughout all the land of Zarahemla. So there's a change happening here, because notwithstanding the righteousness of Benjamin and the people that entered into a covenant with King Benjamin and the righteousness of Mosiah, they don't have churches here. They don't appear to be doing baptism. There's no reference to baptism after King Benjamin's discourse. And so it's now with Alma in charge that churches start forming, the baptisms start happening. And then because there were so many, they could not all be governed by one teacher, neither they could hear all the word of God in one assembly. Therefore, they began to assemble themselves in different bodies called churches, every church having their priests and their teachers, and every priest preaching the word according as it was delivered to him by the mouth of Alma. And notwithstanding there being many churches, they were all one church, even the church of God. For there was nothing preached in all the churches except it were repentance and faith in God. I think there's something significant here that we just overlook, which is the very definition of church. And this isn't just an LDS thing, just Western society. Church is an institution. The Roman Catholic Church is a hierarchy with leadership and rank and all that sort of stuff. The Baptist Church is an organization. And yet, consistently in the scriptures, church is just a group of people. It's a congregation, an assembly. It's not an infrastructure. It's not an organization.
Well, that's the way it was in Joseph's day, too, until Nauvoo, when they started organizing wards and other things. But you're right. The New Testament talks about the churches, and here you have the same thing.
Yeah, we've got that in DNC in section 101, verse 63. I show unto you wisdom in me concerning all the churches, inasmuch as they are willing to be guided in a right and proper way for their salvation. Well, institutions don't get salvation. It's people that get salvation. So churches is people. And in verse 75, the churches who call themselves after my name. These are people that are taking upon themselves the name of Christ that are the churches. And it's
plural.
But wait a minute.
What you just read is a key to the fact that we had lost the fullness, because the Lord is saying those who call themselves after my name, he's not owning them. You guys are calling yourselves the church of Christ, but buddy, I took my name out of the church because you're not doing what I told you to do. So that wording leaps out at me as an evidence of the fact that we got downgraded.
The churches are just these groups of people. Verse 23, there were seven churches in the land of Zarahemla, and whosoever was desirous to take upon them the name of Christ or of God, they did join the churches of God, and they were called the people of God. And the Lord did pour out his spirit upon them, and they were blessed and prospered in the land.
Faith in Christ, take upon his name.
And the Spirit is poured out. The scriptures tell us what that means. And we don't see spiritual blessings poured out.
So let's blast through 26.
It came to pass that there were many of the rising generation that could not understand the words of King Benjamin, being little children at the time that he spoke unto his people. And they did not believe the traditions of their fathers. They didn't believe concerning the resurrection of the dead, neither the coming of Christ. Because of their unbelief, they could not understand the words of God, for their hearts were hardened. I think that's really significant there. Unbelief, we can't understand the words of God because our hearts are hardened. That's something we all need to be cautious about. You look at how many times the scriptures talk about unbelief and hard hearts, and it's not always directed at non-believers. A lot of times it's directed at the people who think they're being the most righteous, that the Lord has to say, no, actually, you've got a pretty hard heart and you're kind of suffering from some unbelief.
Why don't we see miracles? Because we dwindle in unbelief, we've departed from the right way, and we know not the God in whom we should trust. Those three things are the reasons why we don't see the miracles. And you know, I did not underline what you just read in verse 3, MD, but it just hit me like a ton of bricks when you just said it. Because of their unbelief, they could not understand the word of God. In other words, we have to have a believing heart before the words of the scriptures, the words of God, can penetrate our hearts. Mm-hmm. And that's really a prerequisite. So thanks for pointing that out.
Well, there's a bunch of other scriptures that go along with that. Mormon chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. wickedness did prevail upon the face of the whole land, insomuch that the Lord did take away his beloved disciples, and the work of miracles and healing did cease because of the iniquity of the people. And there were no gifts from the Lord, and the Holy Ghost did not come upon any because of their wickedness and unbelief. 3 Nephi 19:35. Came to pass that when Jesus had made an end of praying, he came again to the disciples and said unto them, so great faith have I never seen among all the Jews. Wherefore I could not show unto them so great miracles because of their unbelief. The Jews had the scriptures. The Jews were living the law of Moses, but they still suffered from unbelief, and Jesus couldn't show as many miracles to them.
And could we define unbelief as including false beliefs? I think that that is a subset of unbelief. I mean, I think we think of, oh yeah, well, we believe in Christ, but if we have false notions or false beliefs, I think that shifts us over into the category of unbelief.
So you're leading me into a couple of other scriptures here. So let's dive in a little deeper. 2 Nephi 32:7. I, Nephi, cannot say more. The Spirit stops mine utterance, and I am left to mourn because of the unbelief and the wickedness and the ignorance. What's ignorance? It's when you should know, but you don't. And the stiff-neckedness of men. I'm not going to change. I already got my mind made up. For they will not search knowledge nor understand great knowledge when it is given unto them in plainness, even as plain as word can be. Part of that is we think we've already got the answers. We don't need to search anymore. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've already made up my mind. And that jumps us down to DNC 84. Your minds in times past have been darkened because of unbelief and because you have treated lightly the things you have received, which vanity and unbelief have brought the whole church under condemnation. Unbelief isn't, I don't believe in God. Unbelief is, I don't believe the scriptures God has given to us really apply today. I don't believe I need to actually search them out and use them as a standard. I think I can just use my own intellect, or I think I can use these other men to tell me what to do. Unbelief, it's dangerous, and it's not atheism.
And what was the other word there? Vanity, which, you know, if you just look up vanity, excessive pride in or admiration of one's own appearance or achievements. So, hey, look at us. We're doing all these good things. Listen, the outward appearance is beautiful, okay? But inwardly, we know what God said about that. So I'm not even going to say it. But, you know, that's vanity, vanity and unbelief. And it's disbelief in the word of God and false beliefs, essentially, that I think apply here equally.
One more to finish this up, and then we'll move on. Moroni 10:19-24. These are right at the very end of the Book of Mormon. It's the last words Moroni is writing before he's going to seal this all up. And what does he tell us? I would exhort you, my beloved brethren, that you remember that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that all these gifts of which I have spoken, which are spiritual, never will be done away, even as long as that world shall stand, only according to the unbelief of the children of men. And now I speak unto all the ends of the earth, that if the day comes that the power and gifts of God shall be done away among you, it shall be because of unbelief.
If we don't have those gifts, we got to ask ourselves, what's wrong? No one in the institutional church is asking that question.
No.
They're just doubling down on, you know, there's much more to come. Just wait. Take your vitamins.
And it goes back to DNC 84. Vanity and unbelief have brought the whole church under condemnation. The Lord said it. He didn't say it would. It says it has brought the church under condemnation. Yeah, and exactly. President Benson said we were still living under that condemnation.
Well, in the interest of time, let's just kind of move this forward. Alma wonders what he should do, and he brings some of these sinners before Mosiah, and Mosiah says, wait a minute, this is not my purview. You handle it, Alma. And Alma's like, okay, what do I do? You know, I like this in verse 13. He says, he was troubled, and he went and inquired of the Lord what he should do concerning this matter, for he feared that he should do wrong in the sight of God. How many times have I thought that? I need God's direction because I could mess this up.
I have to imagine that he had some ideas of what he could do. I'm sure he wasn't just like, I have no idea what to do. He probably was like, well, I could do this or I could do that. But then he feared he would do wrong. He's like, I don't trust myself to make the right decision. I'm just going to go ask the Lord what he wants me to do.
All right. So he pours out his whole soul to God and he receives a revelation. And I would consider this a revelation because he wrote it down. It says that in verse 33. This revelation is amazing on a couple of levels. The first is that the Lord commends Alma. He says, I covenant with thee that thou shalt have eternal life. So Alma is sealed up unto eternal life. This is the real sealing.
That sealing up to eternal life comes with a price. The Lord says, now I own you, and says, you shall serve me and go forth in my name and shall gather together my sheep.
Yes.
That is the deal. I'll give you eternal life. And now you are my servant. You're going to go do my work and help all these other people get to the same place that you are. And Alma does that.
Well, this is a deal he'll sign up for any day of the week, right? And we should all be willing to sign up for that. If you're going to allow us to go back to your presence, we can do no less than serve you, our king, essentially. And that's what Alma's doing here. So we start to get into this doctrine that the Lord teaches. He says, he that will hear my voice shall be my sheep, and him shall ye receive into the church, and him will I also receive. For behold, this is my church. Whosoever is baptized shall be baptized unto repentance. So when I read that, I immediately thought of Doctrine and Covenants, section 10, verse 67, where the Lord teaches, behold, this is my doctrine. Whosoever repenteth and cometh unto me, the same is my church. And so the Lord is consistently teaching that his church is those believers who come unto him and repent. I will defer from making a comment on all the accoutrements that we've put around that requirement and just drop it there. And whomsoever ye receive shall believe in my name, and him will I freely forgive. So the Lord is showing his magnanimous heart in his forgiveness. For it is I that taketh upon me the sins of the world, for it is I that hath created them, and it is I that granteth unto them that believeth unto the end a place at my right hand. For behold, in my name are they called. And if they know me, they shall come forth and shall have a place eternally at my right hand. It's a tangent that we could go off on here to talk about what it means to know the Lord. To me, it encompasses that faith, that belief, and then the actions associated with taking care of the poor and loving your neighbor and loving God. And it's really that simple.
Yeah. And then the Lord goes on and he says in 25 and 26, it shall come to pass that when the second trump shall sound, then shall they that never knew me come forth and shall stand before me. And then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, that I am their Redeemer. But they would not be redeemed. That's some heavy words right there.
They chose not to be redeemed, essentially, is what he's saying.
Yeah. So a couple of scriptures that point us to that. Mosiah 16, verses 4 and 5. All mankind were lost, and they would have been endlessly lost were it not that God redeemed his people from their lost and fallen state. But remember that he that persists in his own carnal nature and goes on in the ways of sin and rebellion against God remains in his fallen state, and the devil has power over him. Therefore, he is as though there was no redemption made, being an enemy to God, and also is the devil an enemy to God. Redemption is something that only comes to those who actually submit to Christ and repent of their sins. And if we go on in sin and rebellion, it's as if there was no redemption made.
Which is a scary thought. And continuing in verse 28, therefore I say unto you that he that will not hear my voice, the same shall ye not receive into my church. I just contrast this with the major theme of this last general conference, which was to hear him, and all the confusing messages that we received to honing your ability to listen to the Holy Ghost, to listen to the prophets. You know, there was a whole litany of things that were defined as hearing God, and this seems to be much more simple here. To repent, to be baptized, those are the people that are to be received into his church, and that's how we hear him.
Pretty simple message. Verse 31, forgive one another your trespasses, for he that forgives not his neighbor's trespasses when he says that he repents, the same hath brought himself under condemnation. Repent, give everyone a break, quit judging everyone, just be nice. It's a really simple message.
Which leads me to Doctrine and Covenants 61, verse 2. Behold, thus saith the Lord unto you, O ye elders of my church who are assembled upon this spot, whose sins are now forgiven you, for I, the Lord, forgive sins and am merciful unto those who confess their sins with humble hearts. And then also Doctrine and Covenants 64, in verse 9. Wherefore I say unto you that ye ought to forgive one another, for he that forgiveth not his brother his trespasses standeth condemned before the Lord, and there remaineth in him the greater sin. I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. That message of forgiveness is so needed in this world where people are looking to catch others and accuse others. You know, when you realize that the Lord is forgiving of us, but only if we are willing to forgive others. Because if we don't, the Lord says, there remaineth in him the greater sin for those who don't forgive. That's something that I have learned just more recently in my own life, and not from anyone in the LDS church, but actually from another Christian brother who's of another denomination who says, every day, I'm asking the Lord, who do I need to forgive? What do I need to do to get that spirit in my life? What do you want me to do? Who do I need to forgive? That's just a part of his thought process on a daily basis. And I really think that we would benefit from that sort of a thought experiment and daily practice.
Totally. Where it really gets hard is when we've been personally wronged. Betrayal or something like that. We want our pound of flesh. We want justice. And to forgive someone who's damaged us, who's hurt us, that's tough. It's one thing to someone cut me off in traffic. Okay. But no, this person really hurt me. To be able to actually forgive that person, that's a tall order to do. You have to get to that point, but wow, that's challenging.
See, I think we could do at some point an entire episode on the concept of forgiveness because it's so important to our religion. But when you don't forgive somebody, you're actually holding them back and you're holding yourself back.
I think it's far more holding yourself back because they can still go on and live their life. But boy, if we're holding on to that hurt and then telling God, I'm not going to forgive this person until you punish them, then it says right there, the problem's now ours.
Right. So bringing this, I think, in for a landing, Alma writes this revelation down. I consider it a revelation. And then in verse 33, Alma then puts it into practice. Whosoever repented of their sins and did confess them, then he did number among the people of the church. Wait a minute. He didn't kick them out for their sins and say you got to wait for a year?
Yeah, there was a one-year waiting period.
Does he talk about rebaptism here? No. Nope. It was just pretty simple, right?
And those that would not confess their sins and repent of their iniquity, the same were not numbered among the church, and their names were blotted out.
Right.
Again, really simple. You're either in or you're out. There's no disfellowship status where you're in limbo. You're kind of in, but you're kind of out. You're either all in or you're all out.
Now, Alma and his fellow laborers, this is what they did. Watching over the church, walking in all diligence, teaching the word of God in all things, suffering all manner of afflictions, being persecuted by all those who did not belong to the church of God. And they did admonish their brethren, And they were also admonished, everyone by the word of God, according to his sins or to the sins which he had committed, being commanded of God to pray without ceasing and to give thanks in all things. I think those are two really important keys to how we can have peace in the Spirit, to pray without ceasing and give thanks in all things. And that's the end of the chapter.
So I guess first I need to fall on my sword, because last week I said that we would finish the book of Mosiah, and we did not finish the book of Mosiah today. I think we'll finish it next week, though. Three chapters, we might be able to squeeze it all in.
That's the goal. I'm sure we'll be able to do it, MD. But these were great chapters. I mean, there was so much in here that speaks to even to us today, the miracles of the Lord and deliverance. They were amazing chapters, and I just love the Word of God. It brings the Spirit into my life. I hope our listeners are blessed by what's going on here and by our meager efforts to share our findings in the Scriptures.
It is a labor of love, and I definitely just know I benefit from the focused effort that I have to put into doing this every week, so I don't sound like the blathering idiot that I usually am. And thank goodness for post-processing editing.
You do a great job making me sound good. And you yourself.
Hope everyone has a great week, and we'll catch you next week.
Bye. Take care.